This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, good morning. He's risen. Great news, isn't it? Thanks again so much for everybody's extra help last week with between Easter egg hunt and brunch and extra things going on in here and the kids program. Just really appreciate everybody's extra effort for that. It was exciting to see God work and move. And we are still celebrating the resurrection of the living Christ this morning. So we're glad you're here to worship the living God with us. If this is your first Sunday here with us, we're in a series this year called Share the Story. And just as a quick review for that, we're using this tool here called The Story, which can be picked up in most Christian bookstores or online. Just a great tool that helps kind of put the Bible story in a narrative, chronological form. It's almost all scripture there with a little bit of editorial comments to help things kind of connect so you can read through it. And we're going through it as a church as a year, picking out different characters from the different chronological order as we go along. And here we are during Holy Week, which was last week, of course, but we're picking up on that, going with another character right soon after the whole story that was going on. We'll get to him in a second. Here's another tool we have back here, which is just a notebook. Those little sermon inserts can fit in. Those are back here on the table. Those are free. Maybe you need those or want to help track along. I want to make sure those are available for you as well, too. Well, last week we looked at just some soldier. We looked at that centurion. We looked at that guy that was at the foot of the cross that looked up after everything he had seen and said, surely this was the Son of God. His life was changed. We're not sure exactly how and to what degree. But, you know, let's just say he had never said that before with the hundreds he'd executed in his day. But as we look, as we continue with that story, that post-resurrection story now, we're going to look at a guy that many of us maybe identify with more than we like to think we do sometimes. And it's a guy named Thomas. Thomas was kind of your average Joe disciple. He doesn't get much attention. He doesn't get mentioned at all. The first three Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention him really just by name as one of the 12. Say nothing about him, except for John. Maybe John was a little closer to Thomas. I'm not sure. But John, writing one of the other disciples of Jesus, gives us several different little glimpses into who Thomas was. And of course, the most famous glimpse that we get with the post-resurrection experience when he is there questioning and saying that unless I actually get to put my finger in the scar holes and stick my hand into his side, I will not believe. Strong words from one of the 12. Strong words from those that even Peter, who had denied him three times now, was still believing and trusting, had seen the resurrected Christ. Thomas, a little different story, which we'll unpackage a little bit more as we go along here today. Well, let's first talk about a little bit of a historical background, what we know about this guy named Thomas. Well, that's easy, because we hardly know anything. I mean, like almost next to zero, seriously. We know that he's one of the 12 called by Jesus. We know, as the text already said, that his nickname was Didymus, which means the twin, meaning that he probably had a twin brother. We don't know much about or hear anything really about his brother at all. He's often referred to, as we know, historically as Doubting Thomas. And although he earned that title very infamously, as we've already talked about, I want to say honestly, I'm not sure that's a fair characterization of who Thomas really was in his life. The reason why I would say that is because John does give us two other accounts besides that one of Thomas actually speaking. We're only given two other times, three total. But as we look at for a second here at the other two, I think we're going to get some glimpses. And that Thomas was not just a guy who was going around doubting all the time. They just needed proof here, needed proof there. And just this was just par for the course. I want to propose to you this morning that this was not par for the course at all. That if you had known Thomas, that if you had walked with him, I want to propose to you this morning that if you had picked or had to pick ahead of time, who would be the one that would doubt Jesus and would say, you know, unless I actually see his scars, put my finger on the nail holes and actually, he says, stick my hand into his side. Kind of graphic. I will not believe. I want to propose to you, you would not have picked Thomas. You might have said something like Peter, because Peter was always kind of jumping out there, saying something, doing something, kind of speaking before he would do something. You'd say, well, Peter's pretty unpredictable. Maybe it was Peter. Some are maybe getting a little bit suspicious about Judas towards the end because he was kind of having these little secret meetings that last week. You might say, well, maybe it's Judas. I bet you would not have picked Thomas. Let me tell you why. John chapter 11. We didn't read that text here this morning. Let me read you. This is one of only three total. We read one already. This is one, the very first thing we're told of his interaction where he says anything. This is a story when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Beginning of verse 3, it says this. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going to go back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking about his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Does that sound like doubting Thomas? He's actually the first disciple chronologically that will actually speak up and say, look, because they're already warning Jesus, right? Look, they tried to stone you once in Judea. Do you remember Jesus? Are you a little forgetful here? There's a good chance that they're going to try to stone you again. And who's the one that speaks up and says, let's go. We'll die with you, Lord. And Peter will say it later. Who says it first? Thomas says it first. Step in his shoes. Walk in his shoes a little bit in this story. It's a picture of bravery. It's a picture of deep belief. There's no hint of doubting here. In fact, I want to propose to you that it shows Thomas's loyalty. Just the opposite here. How do you know somebody's loyal? Is when they'll follow you someplace difficult. And you know what? If they'll follow you to death, no need to question loyalty. Imagine his surprise to see Lazarus raised from the dead as well. And Jesus and them are quite fine. This is Thomas's story unfolding and going. Well, John, the Apostle John, doesn't just stop there. He's going to give us another glimpse a little bit later into who Thomas was. And it's in chapter 14, verses 2 through 6. Listen to this part. This is the last one that we haven't read so far. In my Father's house, this is Jesus speaking the last week, just hours before he's going to be crucified. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Does that sound like a doubting Thomas? We see that Thomas was certainly looking for more details. But, you know, if you told Thomas, you know the way, if you speak to him and say, hey, you know the way to the place where I'm going, and Thomas didn't know, he was going to ask. Now, I'm not sure if you're like me. If you've ever been like in a conversation with somebody and they use and throw out some kind of word that you don't really know what it means. You know, just think hypothetically with me here, if you will, on that. My tendency is to just go, and just to let it go, hoping that the general context will somehow give me a clue of what that word means. Because I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to to have to have my pride broken to say, could you define that word for me or tell me what that means, if I can possibly help it? Well, that talks a little bit about my immaturity and my pride, but it doesn't Thomas. Thomas is like, hold on, Lord. You're saying we know the way. I'm telling you, we don't know the way. We need to talk. I mean, this is a man who wants to know. This is a man that wants to understand. This is a man who is giving us a picture of a desire to believe. This is a man, let me tell you, who is very honest. I'm afraid more honest than me much of the time, at least in a social setting like this. Because I would have been like the other 11 at the time. I would have been, we know the way. All right, yeah, Jesus, we're with you. What's he talking about? Okay, that would have been my approach, but not Thomas. Thomas, not only is he loyal, Thomas is like, God, Jesus, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. This is important. Tell me, where are you going? Not the quality you would have associated with doubting Thomas. These are noteworthy, honorable characteristics, loyalty and honesty. Things that you would want to be true of any disciple. And Thomas apparently led the way with these qualities. I want you to see that. He was a leader. That is until the crucifixion. I mean, they were all scattered then, right? They were all shaken then. But Thomas was especially. What happened? The picture that we read this morning in our text is very different than what we hear in these two different examples that we just read. Again, the text this morning, chapter 20, verse 24 through 25. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. This is his first appearance to all the disciples except for Thomas after the resurrection. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So what really happened? What changed? You know, you would think, he's alive, he's resurrected, let's go, Jesus, let's pick up where we left off. Thomas, no. Why did he not want to believe now? He was willing to die for Jesus just weeks earlier, just hours earlier. He was looking for clarity and understanding. I want to propose there's at least three things that were probably plaguing him at this particular junction. One, I think, was shame for deserting Jesus. All the disciples, to one degree or another, felt shame. You know, he had once led the charge in others being willing to die for Jesus. But in the garden, he had run away like the rest. He'd been in hiding. Shame had to be somewhere in the mix. The second thing, I think, is anger. Anger at the disastrous events that God had allowed to happen. Anger that this was Jesus' plan. I mean, think about it. Thomas probably could have felt burned by Jesus. I mean, for 3 years now, he had left his family for the most part. He was working to follow Jesus. He left his job, whatever kind of job he had. He had devoted his life to following Jesus. All this hope and promise. And now the enemies are laughing and Jesus is humiliated and killed. I mean, Thomas could have been the guy saying, fool me once, shame on you. But fool me twice, shame on me. Maybe he wasn't in the upper room the first time that Jesus appeared to his disciples for a reason. You ever thought about that? I mean, Thomas could have been just distracted by some other things. Maybe Thomas had just decided, you guys gather. You get together. You hang on to hope. Not me. He was done with the craziness. Come on, let's just connect the dots here. This is not that hard. Put yourself in his shoes, and this is not a struggle. It didn't make sense to him. It was all maybe some kind of freakish dream or event that was going on. It didn't fit Thomas's plan of how things were supposed to go. I don't think it fit anybody's plan. But again, Thomas is loyal and honest. Jesus didn't do what Thomas thought he was supposed to do. He wasn't supposed to be this humble. He should have put the religious leaders in their place like he had done every day before. He was never intimidated by Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders and chief priests before. Why did he just let them walk all over him this time? He wasn't supposed to let his enemies win. He should have shown the Roman soldiers what the armies of God looked like. He certainly wasn't supposed to forgive them while hanging on the cross. And you know what? He wasn't supposed to leave them either. And I bet that was the final thing for Thomas. You want to break somebody's loyalty? Leave them. Leave them isolated. Leave them alone. Forget about them. That's just about the only thing that will break somebody of loyalty. And they'll be honest enough to say, all right, you give up on me, I'll give up on you. All right, that's the way you want it to be. I think he was angry. And third, I think he was overcome with grief. I mean, Jesus was the one he had grown to love. Jesus was the one he had watched love the unlovable over and over again. He was the one he had watched heal the broken. He's the one that watched raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw it with his own eyes. He was the one that Thomas had worshipped. And the loss, I think, was unbearable for Thomas. So as a result, Thomas's trust and understanding Jesus' plan, which he desperately wanted to, was broken. Thomas's trust in the character of God was shaken. So much so that Thomas doubted. Just like you and me would. Therefore, I think cynically, he says, you know, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Was he excited? Was he looking forward? Was he really planning on doing that? No, he was just saying, look, there's no way that's happened. There's no way that's true. You're seeing a ghost. You're making this up. You've gotten delirious, you guys. You're imagining things. But why does he say, I need to see the scars? He doesn't say, I just need to see Jesus. He points out the scars. Why does he need to see the scars? Because it was going to take seeing and touching the wounds of Jesus to change his mind. That was going to be the only thing that was going to change his mind. Seeing the scars were the only thing that were going to restore hope for Thomas and Jesus. Why? Because the scars, one, would have been proof that Jesus had really been crucified. There'd been no question about it. Thomas, according to the reports, was not one. I mean, John was there, but we don't think any of the other disciples were there. Maybe we're watching from a distance, but none of them were there at the actual crucifixion. So how would he know for sure that he really did die in the first place? That he wasn't just some other kind of lunatic idea that was going out there that Jesus wanted them to follow him for now. Scars, real scars that he could put his finger or his hand into. That would have answered that question. Why else scars? Well, the scars would have been proof, too, that Jesus really raised to life. And that he was alive. He had once been dead. You can't put your finger into that scar in the side of somebody's body, or your hand, actually, and go, you know, I think this was just a flesh wound. That wouldn't work, would it? This guy would have had to have been dead and be alive. And most importantly, listen to this, the scars would have been proof. Most importantly, the scars would have been proof that the plan of God can be trusted despite circumstances. That's the kicker. Here's why Thomas's story is so important, because it is so important to you. It's so important to me. If you're honest, those of us here that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, you've asked similar questions in your life. Like Thomas asked, maybe just in his mind, but he was asking. You've asked questions like, why did God allow this to happen to me or to someone I love? You've asked questions like, why does God not do this for me or someone that I love? You've asked the question, where are you, God? You've certainly asked the question, if you've lived long enough or been a Christian long enough, to say, how could this really be part of God's plan? How could God really be in control of the situation? How could he really say that all things work together for good to those that love me and are called according to my purposes? And those that might be here that don't follow Jesus, you've asked the same kinds of questions. Those questions have plagued you as well, and maybe have been the very thing that's kept you from choosing to follow Jesus. And you thought, honestly, Christians, I don't know how you guys do that. I mean, are you reading the newspapers? Do you have real relationships with people to hear about the brokenness that's really out there? Or do you just live in some vain imagination and that's really not the case? This is why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. Either your life circumstances will define God's character, or God's character will define your life circumstances. Say that again. Either your life circumstances will define God's character for you, or God's character will define your life circumstances. One or the other. You don't have a choice, and you can't say, pass. No, right now, every single one of you are choosing to believe one of those two things more than the other, and it makes all the difference. First, your life circumstance can define God's character for you. And if your life circumstances are defining God's character for you, then that is certainly creating a reality for you that you're currently living in. When life circumstances become bigger than God, then they're defining God's character for us. When life circumstances become bigger than God, we doubt the character of God. When life circumstances overwhelm us, we often cry out, "Why God? Why me? Where are you?" Doubt is the doorway to unbelief. And when you experience doubt, it's like a fire breaking out in your house. And you can either watch it, or stamp it out. Somebody keep an eye on that for me. You know, back one of my earliest memories when we used to live in Birmingham, Alabama, a long time ago, we were throwing a birthday party, in fact, a surprise birthday party for my mom. And my dad was not really good at surprise birthday parties because it required a little administrative details, which was not his thing. But he had good ideas, very creative. Okay, and he decided, though, and I might have shared the story already, I can't remember, but that he was going to, he had some friends over. Me and my brother, of course, were there. And at one point, he was going to bring out this birthday cake, and we were all going to sing happy birthday. All right, that's pretty simple to do, right? Well, so we did that. Okay, but being the creative type like he was a commercial artist and did that for a living. He didn't want to just have candles and a cake, but this is just when those candles that were the ones that are, you know, trick candles that when you blow them out, they relight. So he decided to do the trick candle thing there on that. So this would really kind of be fun and make it very memorable. So she, of course, on cue, he comes out with a birthday cake, and we all jump in, start singing happy birthday. There's even a friends of the family that are over there, and we sit around, and we put the cake down. Of course, we're singing. She blows out the candles, and we're having a great time just talking about it. And everybody's, you know, doing whatever you do right after the birthday cake thing there. And we're realizing that, you know, the smoke, you know, those were a lot of candles. You know, they came back on. She blew them out again. Ha ha, that was a lot of fun. But those put off a lot of smoke. And somebody made a comment like, these candles are putting off a lot of smoke. And one of the guests that were over there said, my dad's name was Kent, said, "Kent, I think you have a fire in the house." And at that moment, everything changed in the house. And they immediately ran back to the other room, which was the living room where my dad had lit the candles. The only thing is, he lit the candles with a trick candle. And he did. He was careful to blow it out. And he left it right there in the cake box in the living room. And at this point, the entire chair that was sitting was engulfed in flames. Now, there was a choice. There was a choice to go, you know, I hope this puts itself out. And let's pray. Let's huddle. Let's sing kumbaya. Let's focus. Okay? Positive thinking. Or what they did do, thankfully, is the front door was thrown over open, and he and his buddy picked up the chair and literally threw it out the front door and got out a hose, and the fire department came and everything else on it. But there was smoke damage throughout the entire house at that point. It took weeks for that to be repaired and put back to order. You must do something. Let me tell you, doubt, don't misunderstand. Doubt is more dangerous than fire. But when it takes and starts to burn, it's either going to be stamped out or it's going to consume. There is no neutral decision when doubts come. And it's extremely important to know that it will grow into unbelief unless it's stamped out. Thomas's had begun to grow into unbelief at this point. That's why he says, I won't believe. Thomas had real traumatic circumstances. We've already mentioned some of it. Thomas had entrusted his life and his heart, more importantly, his heart to Jesus, and that he was the Messiah and that he was going to change everything. Thomas had left family and work for 3 years or more and probably thought all that was a waste now. Thomas had the religious leaders thinking that they were wanting to probably kill him and the other disciples just like Jesus. Because the best thing to do once you've taken out a leader is make sure any other leader that might pop out, snuffed out. Thomas was in fear for his life. All hope was lost. He had to wonder, you know, and have I done all this for some kind of hoax, some kind of crazy, fanatical dream of a guy that I thought was the Son of God? He had traumatic circumstances, and his circumstances began to define the character of God in his life. And let me tell you, we have real traumatic circumstances right here in this room. How real? How traumatic? Let me share some of the things, not the names. I could share the names. Let me share real things that are happening in this real church right now. Uncertainty about the future while battling cancer. Addicted to pornography. Haven't spoken to parents in years. Got $40 roughly for food for the next 2 weeks. Being bullied at school. Shame that haunts them daily. Have had to call the police on their own child. Contemplating having an affair. Having to rely on used food stamps to eat right now. Grieving the loss of a parent. Struggling with infertility. Addicted to alcohol or drugs. Walking through a divorce. Eating disorders. Paralyzed by fear. Dealing with Asperger's syndrome. Recovering from the trauma of abortion. Contemplating a divorce. Victim of sexual abuse. Struggling in school. Battling a psychological disorder. Can't find a job. Struggling with doubt and unbelief. Worry that if you have enough money, will you have enough money to retire? I just decided to stop there. And yeah, I'm in that list. And you are too. So let's not play the game, do we have circumstances that are screaming at us to define the character of God? Can we just say, yeah, we're members of the human race right here. Christ's Kingdom Church. People that live right here in East Orlando. Just like doubt is the doorway to unbelief. Do you know what the doorway is to doubt? Usually suffering. Suffering is the doorway to doubt. It is what often lights the fire. Hard things, difficulties of life, struggles, the things you didn't sign up for, the things you didn't ask for, the things you don't want. Now, I'm not trying to shock you this morning, but I do want you to know that each of us here can relate to Thomas's story. I just want to remove that wondering if we can or not. We share it with him. The sooner we acknowledge that, the sooner we can find the same hope that he did. I like what Paul David Tripp, talking specifically about suffering and doubt, he says this. He says, in moments of suffering, listen, it's tempting to allow yourself to doubt the goodness of God. You'll reason with yourself that somehow, some way, this moment of suffering is evidence that God is less than who he has depicted himself to be. Suffering will tempt you to doubt God's goodness and kindness. Suffering will tempt you to doubt his faithfulness and love. Even though you may never speak this aloud, your theology will bring God into the court of your judgment and accuse him of being unloving and unfaithful to his promises. Tripp goes on to say this. Here's why doubt is such a deadly trap. As soon as you begin to question the character of God, you'll quit running to him for help because you don't go to help from someone who you no longer trust. Do You don't go for help from someone you no longer trust. And what's most likely to make each one of us here not trust God? Suffering, difficulties, and life circumstances. I believe that's why Thomas isn't to be found in the upper room that first time Jesus appears. He wasn't just late to the meeting. He wasn't coming to the meeting. He's done looking for help from Jesus because I think he no longer trusts Jesus, at least not like he did. Life circumstances had taken over the driver's seat of Thomas's life. So how about you? Have life circumstances taken over the driver's seat of your life instead of the character of God? Remember, either your life circumstances will define God's character for you, or God's character will define your life circumstances. When God's character is bigger than we trust him with life's circumstances. That's why I use this picture, the story of Peter. Is there such a great, better picture, I think, in one particular incident where Jesus calls Peter? You know, they see Jesus, walking on the water. All right. And they're like going, dude, that's just not right on so many levels. And Peter, who can't keep his mouth shut, who says what everybody's thinking, says, Lord, if that's really you, command me to come out and walk on you. And he's like, look, I got him now. And Jesus says, all right, come on, Peter. And Peter's like, are you serious? Peter, I don't think Peter was expecting that answer. Peter was thinking, no, of course, that's not going to happen. It's just a figment of our imagination. And Jesus says, come on, let's go for a walk. Don't need your Speedo. Thankfully. Right. And guess what Peter does? He gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. Right. Why? Because he trusts the character of Jesus. Jesus would not call him out and welcome him to come to him if he wasn't going to get to him. God doesn't do that. He doesn't call you to something that he's not going to see you through it. And Peter was doing great. Peter is walking on water until he thinks, I'm walking on water. Okay, and his eyes go from Jesus to think, he probably, my guess at first, his eyes went down to think, this is no way happening. This is so cool. And then he sees the waves. And then he sees the water. And then he starts to sink. Until, what a great picture, that hand grabs him and refocuses attention on the one that is walking on the water and invited him to come join him. He's fixated on Jesus. And as long as he's fixated on Jesus, he walks on water. And when he becomes fixated on circumstances, he sinks in water. Let me tell you, fixation is not an option. It's only a matter of what you're going to be fixated with in life. And it will either be God through his son, Jesus Christ, the one true God, or it will be something else. And you can even make it a religion. But it will be all driven by your life circumstances. Fixation is not a choice, just the object of your fixation. So here's the key point for the morning. If you want to write that in at the very top of your sermon outline there, seeing Jesus allows you to see everything else. Seeing Jesus allows you to see everything else, and it's the only thing that will. That might sound familiar because C.S. Lewis has that great quote. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Seeing Jesus allows you to see everything else that's true in life. Seeing Jesus allows you to see life as it really is. Seeing Jesus allows you to see the truth that we live in a sinful, broken world, that we are sinful, broken people, that you are a sinful, broken person. Seeing Jesus allows you to see that God sent Jesus to rescue sinful, broken people. No wonder Satan in the world wants you not to think you're sinful and broken, or it's because of something else or your circumstances, or because you aren't trying hard enough, because you just don't believe in yourself enough. No wonder that's such a great lie. Because as long as you think you can solve it on your own brokenness, you'll never look to the one to rescue you. Seeing Jesus is what allows you to see the eternal reality. We can refuse to be rescued and face the eternal consequences of separation from God in hell, is what the Bible teaches. Or we can trust his rescue and follow Jesus to the place he is preparing for us. That's when Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know the way." And Jesus said, "Yes, you do. You just don't know that you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Why must we not tolerate other religions? Because if that religious teaching is true, then there is only one way to God the Father and to eternal life in heaven. That's Jesus' words himself. And no wonder our enemy would love for us to tolerate other viewpoints. Get you off the topic. Get your eye off the ball. So let's review. Doubt is the doorway to unbelief. When you experience doubt, it's like a small fire breaking out in your house. And you can either stamp it out immediately or you can watch it grow. You got a choice. A couple of Christmases ago now, we were, I'm not sure what we were doing. Laura and I were in another part of the room, another part of the house. And that word that you don't ever want to hear screamed or shouted in your house in a way that is serious was shouted. Fire! That was Davis, who was, what, seven maybe or something at the time? Okay, seven-year-olds don't shout fire inside the house unless there's a fire inside the house. So we come running into the other room, and there's a fire inside the house. One of those little decorations, you know, the little paper thing that has, like, candles behind it. I don't know who invented that idea, okay? Not a good idea. So sure enough, that candle had caught that little paper thing right next to it. Imagine that. On fire. And it was on fire. And Davis was pointing to it. Fire. So we could have huddled. We could have prayed. We could have paused. We could have had positive thinking. We could have done lots of different things here and just left it alone. Or we could have done the only thing I could think to do at the time, which was to grab the whole piece of paper thing and throw it in the kitchen sink and turn the water on and put the fire out. Fortunately, I got to a little quicker than my dad got to the birthday cake years earlier. Don't misunderstand that doubt is far more dangerous than a flame in your house, if left to continue to consume. But don't misunderstand the power of it. And that Jesus says he's the light of the world. And that the flame, the source of light and heat and power, is in watching and keeping your eyes fixed on him. Again, very important. There's no neutral decision with doubt. There's none. And by the way, we all experience doubts. Don't hear this as a sermon as don't doubt, don't doubt. If you doubt, you're bad. No, it's do something with your doubt. It will grow into unbelief unless it's stamped out. It is growing in Thomas's heart since Jesus' death. It is raging out of control for him. That's why he's not in the upper room, I honestly believe. That is until Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus. John chapter 20, verses 27 to 28. We read it this morning. Then he said to Thomas, Jesus speaking, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then Thomas said, as loyally and as honestly as he always had, or thought, renewed, refreshed, "My Lord, my God." Actually more loyal, more honest now than he'd ever been in his life about anything. You know, tradition has it that Thomas takes Jesus literally when he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Thomas heads east. Tradition has it that he was one of the first missionaries, if not the first, to India. It's a long walk from Jerusalem. That I will not believe is replaced with my Lord and my God. And by the way, that's the only thing that ever replaces I will not believe. That's it. It's my Lord and my God. There's nothing in the middle. Until he's your Lord and your God, it's you do not believe. And as long as you do not believe, he will not be your Lord and your God. Seeing Jesus allows you to see everything else. Remember that list of real circumstances I read over? Those things are screaming for your attention, and literally some of those things specifically for each of you. They won't stop screaming for your attention ever, but they can be drowned out by something that gets your attention that's even louder, it's even stronger, that there's only one who left heaven and came to earth for you. There's only one who can calm your worry. There's only one who can calm your anxiety and calm your fear and calm your pain. There's only one that can really answer your questions. There's only one that can really step in and walk through your struggles and say, I have done it. And walk through it just like you. There's only one that can deal with your doubts. And by the way, who welcomes you to bring your doubts to him? And he will, just like Thomas, point you to the cross. To the scars. You're questioning my love for you right now, daughter, son. Look at what extent I went to for you. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's an invitation to be reminded that you are the reason why he went to the cross. Like Thomas, will you this morning look at him? Will you look at his scars? Will you honestly believe that he's speaking to you right now? He's saying to you, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out. Put your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe. And then, like he said on in this story, he makes a promise to those who are going to come after. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because I know what some of us are thinking. We're going, dude, I just had the resurrected Jesus here and I could do that like Thomas. I'd be all right. He's not here. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. And that's the story that was taken to India, that's been spread around the world. And that is what will fuel our worship of him for all eternity. Let me close with this from Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. By the way, those are all the people we've been talking about all year long in the Bible, including Thomas. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Seeing Jesus allows you to see everything else. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you would allow us to see you this morning, to be drawn to you through the story and the life of Thomas. God, to see ourselves, to see our propensity to do similar and exact same things. God, would you come now and would you show us and remind us of what you've endured on the cross so that the guilt of sin could be paid for, so that the power of sin could be broken. So thanks for this visual reminder, God, as we come to your table now, to give us that visible actual picture of that, of what you've done. We come to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.